Okay. Ready for the first slide back there, Tech Ops crew? I only have a clicker today, so that my clicker is back there. My remote is back there in the back, so they're going to get that all squared away for me. Certainly, brethren, fresh on the minds of much of the world is the occurrence that happened here a couple days ago, the violence that took place in San Bernardino. And you got to feel that tomorrow the attendance in many churches is going to go up, which is what usually happens when something like this happens. It jars people, and I'm sure that some of these places of worship are going to be experiencing some additional people coming in tomorrow because they want to know what's going on, what's happening, what can they do. What you're looking at there is a portrait titled Between Heaven and Hell. And you see a little boat there making its way between two tall waters. One is good, one is bad. It is the concept held by some in regards to good and evil. How many of you have heard the quote, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven? Okay? How many of you have heard that quote? Of course, as many of you know, that's the quote that was taken from Satan's monologue in regards to him not being able to overthrow God. And so he said, well, okay, if I can't rule everything, I'd rather, serve in hell than serve God in heaven. Of course, John Milton penned that in his first book, Paradise Lost. Of course, we know Satan is not credited with such a statement. Quite the contrary. A more accurate statement would be that Satan wants to rule heaven and earth and everyone. It has been a while since I've covered the teaching of heaven and hell, but after a recent conversation I had with someone who was interested in the church, this came up, brethren, and I'm here to report to you that the concept of heaven and hell is very much alive and well to this day. Right now, people are just in tatters because now that we've had a crisis here, now that we have had an attack on our shores, many people are wondering now what we must do. Some say we've got to have tighter gun laws, tighter gun rules. Others say get rid of guns completely. Others say it's okay to have guns. We have to teach people, not to use them. If they have certain issues and problems, they shouldn't be able to obtain them. But tomorrow there will be people, brethren, who will hold to the idea that those who died this week in that terrible Holocaust, if I can mention it that way, they're in heaven. They're in heaven. While the perpetrators are in hell, burning. And like so many other teachings held by mainstream Christianity, brethren, a teaching like this places Jesus Christ squarely on the other side of things. What has come to be accepted by many professing religious people, brethren, it's not just Christians. There are many religious organizations who hold a type of place for the good, place for the bad, and all that comes with those teachings. So where are they? Next slide. Or just click. This is my imaginary clicker. I'm pressing it. come on clicker, pressing it. So where are they, brethren? Where are they? And I think it's good that our youngsters are in here as well, because some of them may hear from people that people are in certain areas right now. You may hear that from some of your school friends, maybe some of your high school friends, that they're so happy that this particular person is now in heaven, no worries, no problems ever again, while the other folks are burning. 2 years ago, Mr. Eric Jones penned an article in the Life, Hope, and Truth magazine titled, "Is Ariel Castro Burning in Hell?" Is Ariel Castro burning in hell? Quote, "Ariel Castro, the man convicted of holding three young women captive for over a decade in his Cleveland, Ohio home, committed suicide in his prison cell. According to reports, Castro used his bedsheet to hang himself during the 30-minute interval between checks of his cell." So obviously he was on a type of suicide watch, and they were taking 30-minute intervals to go in and check on his person, and he utilized that window to end his life. He served just over 4 weeks of his sentence, which was a life plus 1,000 years. Reactions to Castro's suicide have been varied. Some expressed relief that his premature death will save the state of Ohio thousands of dollars. Others have expressed anger that he was allowed to escape justice, only serving a month of imprisonment after forcing the three women to live as his prisoners for over 10 years. So see, for some, his hanging wasn't good enough. He needed to suffer. He needed to, you know, endure some of the things that those he held in prison had endured. Though there is disagreement on the question of justice and Castro's suicide, many religious commentaries in the United States agree on one thing: Ariel Castro is now in hell. At this very moment, he's there, facing punishment for the rest of eternity. Ah, there it is. So where are they? Tomorrow, some people are going to be told, brethren, that the two perpetrators of San Bernardino are right there, right now, burning. And they're going to burn forever and ever and ever and ever. For those who take such a stance and hold to this belief, there must be some type of satisfaction to know that, he's down there, justice is served. Now that we know he's burning, we got our way. We win. And such will be the plight of all sinners, like those who committed the atrocity in California. But again, this flies in the face, brethren, of another teaching that professing Christians hold to, which Mr. Jones brings out vividly. Quote, "Strangely, however, this belief that Ariel Castro will be eternally tortured in hell contradicts another belief that the majority of Christians hold. The belief that one has to merely accept Jesus Christ as one's Lord and ask his forgiveness to receive his grace and be accepted into heaven after death." What does that mean? That means that right on the cusp of your death, if you were a murderer of people, whatever, you could call for what they deem to be the last rites. And during those last rites, you can apologize and say, "I'm sorry," and everything, "I was out of my mind," or whatever. Now do I get to go to heaven? See, this is one of the things that keeps chaplains busy, brethren, in hospitals and prisons. Running hither and yon when people are about to expire, they run there and they have you given your heart over to the Lord. If you haven't, you better, because where you're going, it's bad. But then you have this. If you don't want to go to hell and burn for all eternity, the offering of the deathbed confession or last rites before you die can be yours for the asking. So, in his final statements, after his sentencing on August 1st, 2013, Ariel Castro said, quote, "I ask God to forgive me. I've been reading the Bible. I've been asking for forgiveness. So guess what? Nanny, 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 nanny. I'm not going where you people say I'm going." Do you see the conflict, brethren? Do you see the conflict? Is it possible that some people need a hell? They need it. They can't cope without one. A hell that's described as a place for eternal torment. Something that surviving family members can rely on if someone's life was taken, especially violently. That they can fall back on that and say, well, at least now they're going to burn for the rest of their lives. Do some people need that hell? Like the one that's typified by the 14th century Italian poet Dante. Next slide, please. With the idea that sinners are tortured. They're tortured in ways that represented ultimately, you know, their sins. From his Divine Comedy, Dante divided hell up into 9 areas. And depending upon how bad you were going to be assigned to one of those 9 circles for whatever particular sin you owned. And in some areas, he actually assigned people in those areas. Circle 9 he reserved for Judas and Satan. They went into circle number 9. Everybody else, depending upon, again, you know, gluttony or lust or whatever, you got assigned to that. Next slide, please. Here's another slide that pictures, again, the 9 circles. Well, people caught on to that, brethren. People liked that, and it got hooked into religion. And it gave people an opportunity to say, if you did something really bad, you were going to go to one of those places. And you were going to suffer being burned in oil for the rest of your life, being boiled. You know, one of these circles, I think it said you were going to be in a frozen lake. And I'm thinking, you're going to be down there in a frozen lake. Does that make sense? But that was going to be your plight for the rest of your life. That's where all evildoers were going. That's where God sent all evildoers to this place to be tortured forever and ever. But you see, brethren, when you have information like this and you take that and you put it into mainstream Christianity, and some people still believe there are people right now burning. As I've said in other sermons, for you to adopt this, you do have to create God once again in your image. Create God after your likeness, and then tell us that my thoughts are God's thoughts, my ways are God's ways. And so we have produced for ourselves a place called hell. You've no doubt seen movies, television shows. People get upset and they'll vomit from their mouth, "I hope you burn. You know, I hope you go to blazes." See, what are they saying? They are condemning someone. So they'll tell them, go to that place. Some are kind. They'll go to H-E Double Toothpicks. But they're telling you to go there. Reside there. And so, according to the teaching, brethren, of heaven and hell, everybody that dies immediately becomes an eternally living being. Some go to heaven, some go to hell. If that's the case, brethren, what happened to Jesus' friend Lazarus? Because that introduces a whole new concept in regards to heaven. Turn with me to John chapter 11. Next slide, please. John chapter 11. John 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. After his disciples warned him, he said, listen, you know, the Jews want to kill you. They want to stone you. It's dangerous to go back to that place. But Jesus went on to say in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, because they weren't getting it, they said, well, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up. What's the problem? Don't go back there. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is in heaven. Lazarus is looking down on you right now. Lazarus had a home going. He said he's dead. Does it not seem reasonable, brethren, for Jesus to say that I have to go to heaven and get Lazarus and bring him back down and put him back in the tomb? If this is going to work, they are walking. We see nowhere where Lazarus came down from heaven and crept into the tomb. Verse 23, they arrive, the sisters come out. Of course, they're very distraught, very upset. What did Martha know, brethren? Jesus says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, oh yes, I know, he's going up to heaven again. She said, I know that he will rise. In the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I'm the one that can do it. And of course, he did perform it, didn't he, brethren? Verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died, not he who had come down from heaven, came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Think about it, brethren. Who helped Jesus with his grave clothes? nobody. He was spirit. See, if Lazarus came back and he wouldn't have needed help with his grave clothes, but he needed help. This was a physical resurrection. And so the people helped remove the cloth. Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus did not later on, brethren, go back to heaven. Okay, is that all you needed, Jesus, from me? Okay, I'm going to go back now. No, we don't see that at all, brethren. He stayed until, again, an appointed time, he closed his eyes a second time. Now, next slide, please. There are three Greek words for hell. The first is found in Psalm 16 and verse 10. Please turn there. Psalm 16 and verse 10. King David was inspired to write the following. See, brethren, the Bible does indeed, as Mr. Armstrong always told us, interpret itself. It tells you. We don't have to recreate all these fantasies and inaccuracies in an attempt to try to kind of coddle people and make them feel good for a little while. Here King David says, Psalm 16, verse 10, he's writing, brethren, under inspiration of God. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is full of glory. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore," brethren. Hades is the Greek word. Sheol is the Hebrew. It refers to a grave or a pit or a place of the dead. The Holman Bible Dictionary explains that, quote, "Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol, which refers in general to the place of the dead." So David knew his physical body was going into Hades. But the most important part was not going to remain there. That which God has, it is not an immortal soul. Okay, there's a spirit in man that, again, God's going to restore. But David's not sitting up in heaven right now, sitting by Jesus, talking strategy. He also knew what, brethren, at some point in time, he was going to be raised. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here we're going to see King David quoted again. Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So he died. He went to Hades momentarily. Momentarily. This time, however, God, verse 24, raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and again we see the same words quoted from the psalm. So Sheol and Hades are used to describe the location of Christ's body, where it was dead 3 days and three nights. The second term, number two, next point, Gehenna. Gehenna refers to the Valley of Hinnom. This is a valley near Jerusalem, brethren, where children, sadly, were sacrificed. They were sacrificed by fire in connection with pagan rites. You can read that from the New Bible Dictionary on their discussion of hell. As time progressed, they no longer sacrificed humans there. They then started using it for garbage, and dead bodies rather than live bodies were disposed there and burned up in this valley. Gehenna represents the lake of fire described in Revelation 19, that unquenchable fire that we read about, that's going to completely, not for all eternity, completely devour the unrepentant. So we're told, brethren, what should you fear? Is it an ever-burning hellfire where you'll be stuffed upside down with your feet sticking up and somebody's stabbing you with a pitchfork? Is that what you should fear? No, we're told. Matthew chapter 10. It says, don't even fear the people. Christ said, when they deliver you up, when they come and take you, don't fear them. Even if they take your life, don't fear them. Will it be stressful? You bet. Anxiety? High anxiety. He said, but don't be afraid of them. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that hell is the Gehenna. That hell is the lake of fire. The third Greek word is Tartaru. Tartaru appears only once in the Bible. Thank you. I needed this? Okay. Was I sweating? I was sniffing. Okay. Tartarus appears once in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2. Thank you, Mr. Carey. 2 Peter chapter 2. The one appearance for Tartarus refers to a condition of restraint. We all know, brethren, remember what the demon said to Jesus Christ. Have you come before the time? Now, was he asking, have you come before the time to destroy us? No, he's asking, have you come before the time to restrain us? Put us in that place that is prophesied to happen. You see, it refers to a condition of restraint for the demons, the fallen angels, until their later judgment. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, people have taken that verse and said, see, they're down there right now, and they're running around right under the earth, and that's where hell is, because the word's right there. But no, it's a place of restraint. And we know, brethren, what the Bible says. They're going to go to a place that is called outer darkness. That is the ultimate location after being in a place of restraint for 1,000 years. We don't see where that place of restraint down there is for ever and ever and ever, and God's going to be casting people down there. to burn forever and ever. The need for an eternal place of punishment, again, is still taught as doctrine by some churches today. I'd like to read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church under Article 12, titled, I Believe in an Everlasting. I believe in life everlasting. Quote, the teaching of the Church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Immediately after death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer the punishments of hell and eternal fire. The chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God, in whom alone man can possess the life and happiness for which he was created and for which he longs. Another state includes a place called purgatory, which is a sign for those who are not quite as bad. Now, who determines not quite as bad? Who makes that call, brethren? Oh, you weren't quite as bad, so we're going to put you in purgatory, where you have the opportunity to be prayed out of it, you know, by your family members, or by doing particular works, or maybe giving some money to get you out of there. In our day and age now, brethren, with so much going on under the auspices of tolerance, you know, the term all of us have seen and heard in the political realm of political correctness, it has actually even made its way into religious areas, what they would deem to be political correctness. Because after a while, some people began to shy away from, that's really bad. That's too graphic. We don't want to, I mean, we still believe it, but can't you call it something else? I mean, we believe the terrible thing is going to happen, but we don't, that's too much for us. So, some churches have backed down from the eternal burning teaching and have adopted a softer approach. That being one of eternal separation from God. So when you die, you just go someplace and just stay there by yourself. What happened to you? I got eternal separation. And that's it? Yeah. Eternal separation. Doesn't that sound better than, oh, burn, baby, burn? But yet the people still believe it, but they're, oh, eternal separation. Because it sounds better. It's a softer, kinder hell for some people. Again, all of this follows, family, the false teaching of an immortal soul. However, the punishment for the incorrigible is eternal separation, isn't it? When you understand what God's plan is all about, you will be eternally separated from Him because you won't be around. You won't be around. Now, we read Matthew 10 earlier. Let's look at Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 4, God says this, behold, all souls are mine. Okay? Man doesn't get the job of separating out who he thinks should go to this place and that place. God says, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die, not be made immortal at the moment of death. It will die. It's not going to catch the southbound train. Christ's statement is simple and direct. Those that are going to be cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, in verse 14, we're told what, brethren? Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second what? The second eternity of, you know, writhing in pain? He says, no, this is the second death. Nobody's coming back from this one. It's the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, where they will be thoroughly destroyed. Body and soul will be entirely burned up. Jesus Christ's teaching, brethren, harmonizes flawlessly what is going to happen. It's written in both the Old and New Testament about the fate of the wicked. There's also something written about the fate of those who will be deemed as the elect as well. We've all heard, what is the reward of the saved? Is it heaven? Is it? No. No. So you see, just as there are wrong concepts about hell, there's wrong concepts about heaven. From beatific views to little fat pudgy angels flying around, poking you. There are no scriptures in the Bible revealing that we go to a heated place for all eternity, and neither is there a scripture that says, upon your death, you're headed to heaven. That is not our reward. Others say it is. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Vikings. You go to Valhalla, you go somewhere. Spend the rest of your life there. If people had already ascended into heaven, brethren, why didn't Jesus talk about it? Why didn't he tell us? You know, why didn't he tell us that David's there, Moses is there, Elijah is there, when he was right there with his own disciples, apostles? He taught the apostle Paul. Why didn't Paul tell us? Because they already understood, brethren. They already understood. We mentioned what David had said about God and the future that was for him. The Apostle Peter mentioned in his address to the brethren on Pentecost, King David. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. If there was ever a time, brethren, on a holy day to tell the people where David was, this was that moment. You had people coming from all over the region to keep the holy day. He stood up. Everybody's already excited because things have happened that they did not understand. The fact these men are speaking in languages that they understood, but they were obviously not from their country or their region. What else? Acts 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. And I'm sure people perked up. They knew about David. So what are you going to tell us about David? Where is he? Well, he tells them. He is both dead and buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. Oh, he's not in heaven? He said, no, he's here. He hasn't gone anywhere. But he goes on, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus Christ has raised up, of which we are all his witnesses. They said, we saw him alive. We saw him alive again. We touched him. And then we saw him ascend into the sky. David has not done that. He says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven. How much clearly must God say it? If he didn't go, do you think Uncle Freddy did? Did Aunt Suetta did? We're talking the man after his own heart. If anybody earned the right to go, but here's what he said concerning himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. Now some are going to ask, well, if that's the case, how do you explain all those voices in heaven? How do you explain all those voices in heaven that John writes about? If those aren't people that went up to heaven. Well, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. It does speak of a multitude of voices. Who are they? Who are they? Let's allow the Bible to tell us. John writes, Revelation 19, verse 1, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Well, if we allow the Bible to interpret itself, let's go back to Revelation chapter 5, where we're given a glimpse into heaven through a vision where John writes. Who is the great multitude of voices? Revelation 5, verse 11. John writes, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. What a noise that must have been. We don't see, and David and his mighty men and the 12 apostles, you know, and Elijah and Elisha, they were all up there. No. Voices of angels, of spirit beings, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. Let's conclude now. Next slide, please. Oh, there it is. Thank you. My clicker's working again. Is there a heaven? There's a couple of them. There's a couple of them. It's the sky you see right out there. That's heaven. That's the heaven that you can hang glide in and plane soar in. Then there's another heaven, what we call outer space, deep space. And then there's the third heaven where God resides. It's where God's kingdom functions at this time. We know one day Jesus is going to return with the kingdom in all power and all authority. He who descended and then returned is going to descend again. And this time, brethren, he's bringing the kingdom of God. Is there a hell? Yes. We've described several definitions. But like heaven, there are wrong concepts held by religions. And those concepts, brethren, one day are going to be eliminated. People are going to know. There are people now perhaps walking this earth in tears because they've been told their loved one is burning. He's burning, she's burning, there's no way out. And they're walking around in despair because they're thinking there's no way, there's no hope. God says there is. And there will be, and they will receive that hope, and those people are going to receive an opportunity to repent and to change. It's going to be eliminated at the appointed time. It's going to come as a shock to many people, brethren, because they're going to maybe ask Jesus, well, where's my boy? Why isn't he here with you? He's going to say, he'll be here in time. In time. It's going to come as a shock to some people because they fully expect them to come when he comes. They will be told many will rise from hell. They will rise from hell. Some spiritually and some physically. The doctrine of heaven and hell is clearly shown in the Bible, brethren. And when you understand it fully, you see again how much of a joy, brethren, to have the knowledge that we do. So we aren't walking around with people who don't have hope. Neither are we walking around kind of thinking, I sure hope they're up there and doing this and doing that. I'm not quite sure if they're even there. How much joy is it to serve a loving and merciful God? Final slide, please. First Corinthians 15:52. The hope of those who understand the doctrine, who understand the truth. Because it was, for many people who heard it for the first time, a mystery. Could they trust God? Could they trust that it was right? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed for all eternity, as powerful, magnificent spirit beings who know at this time, brethren, what the doctrine. We know where they are. We, however, know where we're going. A bright and wondrous future to those who are called by God's name and who are responding to their calling.